that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice tonight in the blessed fact that here within these pages we have a revelation of thyself. We're grateful that we can see here something of the truth of the plan of the ages that you have with regard to the children of men. And we're thankful also that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is included in these plans. We're grateful that tonight as we study these things together, we can do it in the light of the knowledge that he has come from heaven's glory and laid down his life on Calvary's tree, that by trusting him, we might have this gift of everlasting life. Father, we just ask that here in this meeting, you'll meet the need of every heart, that as we study these words together and other scriptures, that we might understand something of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, that we might go from here with a greater insight into thy word of truth to enhance our personal study and bring us into a closer walk with thee. And Father, should there be one here tonight who's without the Savior, we do indeed pray that the word will speak to their heart, to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, to show the need to turn from sin and to the Lord Jesus by faith before it's eternally too late. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe Mrs. Weathersby must have been reading my sermon notes. She picked out that favorite a while ago because I'm bringing a message tonight on the water in the Bible. I come here to these closing verses of the 12th chapter of Revelation. I want to attempt to give you some insight into how to discover the meaning in difficult Bible passages. Now, when I preached through the book of Revelation a couple of years ago, I said that I didn't have the slightest idea what this passage before us this evening meant. Well, since that time, I believe I've discovered the meaning of it. And we want to examine tonight not only this meaning, but how we come to this type of conclusion when we're studying the Word of God. As I've said to you many times in our studies together on Wednesday nights, there's something more to these studies than me doing your studying for you. There ought to be opportunity for you to learn how to study the Word of God and how to take the principles that you learn and put them into practice as you sit down at home and read the Bible by yourself or with your family. Now, if you're normal, you'll forget most of what you hear when you come here to listen to me preach. And so the real profit lies in fixing patterns in our mind about what certain things mean and how to study these things in the light of their meaning. Now, we've learned that the keynote here in this 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation is Bible symbolism and the application of it. We've seen that a great many symbols are brought to our attention here, and they're presented to us in such a way as to cause us to need to search the Scriptures in order to find out how all these things fit together. And notice again what we read here in the 12th verse of Revelation chapter 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now thus far we've noted that the scene here is the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation that's going to take place between the time at any moment when the Lord Jesus comes to catch away his people and the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus that he's coming to set up here upon this earth. We've seen how the picture before us here is one of war in heaven, a series of conflicts in which the end result is going to be that the devil, who is called the prince of the power of the air, is going to lose his access to heaven. He's going to be cast down to the earth, and he's going to pour out his wrath here in this world. Now notice what we read in the 13th verse. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now here again we come in contact with some of that symbolism. The dragon, as we've seen, is the devil. In verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. We've noted how the woman here is a picture of the nation of Israel. And we've seen that the man-child that Israel brought forth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the church has gone to heaven. And Satan now turns all his wrath on the chosen people, on this woman clothed with the sun, the nation of Israel. In verse 14 we read, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the earth." Now a time is 1 year, and times is 2 years, and a half a time is a half a year, 3.5 years. The very same event that we see here in the 6th verse of this same 12th chapter. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The same period of time that we find mentioned in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So these are all the same period of time. 42 months. 1,260 days, time and times and half a time. The last 3.5 years of this 7 years of tribulation, the great tribulation, when the wrath of God is going to be manifested in a special way upon the inhabitants of the earth. And the means is going to be Satan, having been cast down, knowing that he has but a short time, persecuting the woman, Israel, which brought forth the man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the language here, "To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place," is reminiscent of the words of God to the nation of Israel once before in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. He said there, "I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." He was talking about a wilderness experience that took place hundreds and hundreds of years before in the life of the nation of Israel. He was leading them out of bondage in Egypt into the wilderness unto himself. And by the same token here, we see him doing it again. "I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." The end result of these things that are taking place in the tribulation period are going to be that Israel as a nation should come to realize and to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the promised one of God that was to come to be the King of the Jews. All right, but here's the difficult part as we come to the 15th verse. "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." All right, now the key here is the phrase "water as a flood." We're talking about something that very evidently is Bible symbolism. But we're talking about something that's a revelation, something that we should be able to discover the meaning of by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, water is an extremely important subject in the Bible. It's used over 650 times by name and dozens more times by implication. And nothing is here in the Bible in great volume without a reason. If it's here in great evidence, it's here because it's important. And so when we talk about water in the Bible, not only here but everywhere, we need to understand what it means and how to make an application of it. A great volume of Bible truth opens up if you know what is implied when you find this word as you read your Bible and as you seek to discover the message of God for you in any given passage. Now there are four things that are implied throughout these hundreds of uses of the word water in the Bible. And if you understand these four things, and you take them and apply them to each passage as you come to it, you're bound to find one or more that fit. And if you understand these four things, when you do find these passages, you'll know something about the Bible that the average person doesn't know, because they don't understand the meaning of this symbolism. Now, the first of these four things that water represents in the Bible, you'll find in Acts chapter 8. The 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and we want to read at verse 35. Now, Philip had here left a revival in Samaria and gone out into the desert by the direction of the Lord to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. He witnessed to him. He's here doing it in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Now, much to our amazement, we discover that water here means water, as it does so many times in the Word of God. And this, of course, is the first thing that you look for water to mean, just what it says, the plain, simple understanding of water. Of course, there are many examples of this that we might notice in the Bible. Let's turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 17. Now, you might say it doesn't take a great deal of insight to understand that water means water. But you'd be amazed at how many people don't believe that when it comes to some of these passages in the Bible. Matthew chapter 17. And notice what we read in the 15th verse. A man is speaking here and he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Now, if there's any other way to get anything out of that, I don't see it. I'm sure there is, but I don't see it. Looks like water to me. And so when we first come to a passage, and we see this word water mentioned, that's what we want to look for, to see if certainly actual water isn't implied. But the second most frequent usage of this word water we'll find if you turn to Psalm 23. The 23rd Psalm, and we want to read the first verse. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." Now here we find a situation that's quite different from the ones that we've just been reading. We find that a literal application simply won't do in this passage of Scripture. Now I would personally like to believe that this means that on a calm day when there's no wind blowing, which is the best time of all, the Lord's going to lead me out to a pond to go fishing. I used to think that's what it meant. But, of course, that's an application that won't exactly hold water in the light of the rest of the Word of God. He leadeth me beside the still waters. There's got to be something more there than meets the eye, just from the very phraseology and the way that it's given to us. Now, the way that we learn to interpret the Bible is by taking some common sense and applying it to the passages of Scripture that we sit down to read. And when we read that He leadeth me beside the still waters, as much as we'd like to believe that that means that the Lord would lead us down to the coast every weekend instead of coming to church, that simply won't do. Now let's turn to John chapter 3, and we'll see a very similar situation. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Now, the Lord Jesus is here speaking to a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. In the third verse, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now there are some who would like to take this literally and to tell us that we're born again by the water of baptism. But just like my fishing theory, that won't hold water either. There are too many passages of Scripture that are completely contradicted by any indication that there's an earthly means to accomplish this great miracle of salvation. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The question of Nicodemus is, how can a man be born when he's old? How indeed are we born again? As we study here the words of the Lord Jesus. All right, let's turn, if you will, to 1 Peter, and we'll find the answer. We want to know how we're born again. And we find it in 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. How are we born again? By the word of God. Now this tells us the second usage of water in the Bible. It's a symbol of the word of God. There in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord leads us beside the still waters of the Word of God. He brings us to see the peace, to see the tranquility that can come to the human soul upon the basis of the truth that's found here within the waters of the Word of God. He says, except a man be born of the water of the Word of God and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. All right, now turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Notice what we read in the 25th verse. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So here again, the water is connected as being a symbol of the word of God. that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now you get the spots out of your clothes by washing. And he gets the spots out of his church by washing her. Not with literal water, but with the washing of water by the Word. It's the Word of God applied to the hearts of men that does something for us in regard to spiritual cleanness. All right, now turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 15, and we'll see that. The 15th chapter of John. Notice what we read at the first verse. The Lord is speaking here. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now notice this third verse. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now this is exactly what he was just saying there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. This is his means of cleansing the church. You're clean through the word, the water of the word of God, which I have spoken unto you. Now, there are many examples of this, because as I say, this is the second most frequent usage of water here within the Bible, as a symbol of the Word of God over and over again. But let's turn back to John chapter 13, and we'll see an example of what I'm talking about. John 13, and notice what we read in the first verse. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. All right, now here we see a situation that has been complicated in the minds of many. The Lord washing the feet of his disciples. Whether or not this is something we need to do, something we should practice, or is he speaking here symbolically about the water of the Word of God? Now you'll notice that he said in the seventh verse to Peter, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now Peter had the idea that he was going to wash his feet. And the Lord said, You've missed the point. You just don't understand it. You say that what I'm going to do here, the purpose of what I'm going to do, is washing the feet of these people. But that's not the point. And you won't understand the point until a little later. All right, so it says in verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now he was still missing the point, because the Lord Jesus was here speaking to Peter about what we've just been talking about the washing of water by the Word of God. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You see, the only way we stay in fellowship with God is by the continual cleansing that comes to the life of the believer. It's by the washing of this Word of God that cleans us up, points us to our sin, and we come to God and confess our sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus, there in verse 10, was speaking about the comment that Peter just made. He said, "Lord, if it's this important, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head and everything else." But Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you're clean, but not all." Now, that's enough to drive you crazy unless you understand something about Bible symbolism. That verse right there. "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you're clean, but not all." Now, he was talking here about this very same symbolism that we've just been talking about. He's saying here, he that is washed with the water of salvation, the water of the Word of God, needeth not save to wash his feet. Now, you see, as we walk through the midst of this sin-cursed world, our feet become defiled. Our feet get dirty because we're walking through a sin-cursed place. In a spiritual sense, our walk, day by day, gets dirt on it because we're sinners, because we have this evil nature that's twisted and bent to do evil. But when we've been washed by the Lord Jesus and the saving power of His Word and His blood, we don't need to be washed all over again every day. You don't get saved every day. You get washed one time, and that's all it takes. But we do need to wash our feet because of the defilement of this world as we walk through it. And that's what he's saying. He that is washed in the way of salvation doesn't need anything except to wash his feet because he's clean every whit. And he says to these disciples, "You're clean, but not all." And he said that because Judas was sitting there. Judas, the one who wasn't clean. He'd never come to know the Lord Jesus and been washed from his sins. So he said in verse 11, "For he knew who should betray. Therefore," said he, "you're not all clean." So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" He said, "Do you get the point of what I've just done?" Now, he'd already told Peter that the point was not foot washing. He said, "You don't understand that because you say this is what I'm doing here. Know ye what I have done to you. You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do." All right, now what had he done? In a figure, symbolically, as he washed the feet of the disciples, he was picturing the putting away of the defiled walk of these men. He was pointing out to them the way of staying in fellowship with God. But he says there's something else here. There's something for each one of you to remember. There's a personal application that you need to make in your dealing with other people. He said, just like I've washed the feet of these men, just like I've seen them as clean, except defiled with their walk through this world, this is exactly the way you need to see it. And you see, this is the secret of our relationship with one another. Now, if you had to deal with me on the basis of me, you'd be in trouble because I'm not very nice. But it's because the Lord Jesus lives in me that there's any point in us having a relationship together. We're bound together as the Lord's people, not by what is in us, in our flesh, because there dwells no good thing. But we're bound together by our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I come in contact with somebody tomorrow who says something that hurts my feelings, or who does something that I don't approve of, you know what I'm going to do? I have two choices. I can either get all upset and go into a nervous fit, or I can wash his feet. I can make an application of the water of the Word of God and say, there's somebody who's cleansed by the power of the blood of Jesus. There's somebody who's clean except for the fact that they're defiled by walking through this world. The only thing that's wrong with that individual who said that or did that is that they aren't glorified yet. They've never been conformed to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I take the water of the Word of God, and in the place of humility, I deal with that individual, just like the Lord Jesus did here. And in that way, you can stay happy. He said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do. Now, there's nothing very pleasant to me about washing feet, clean or dirty. I don't know about you. But the Lord says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do. And if each day, as you do as he has done, and you're dealing with your fellow believers in humility, apply the cleansing power of the Word of God to their life, realizing that they're defiled because of their sin, and yet at the same time, they're clean by their relationship to the Lord Jesus, it wipes away a great deal of the difficulty that you're going to encounter in dealing with other human beings. Now, the Lord told Peter here that he missed the point when he said that the point was washing feet. And we're going to miss the point if we don't see the symbolism. How that he's talking here about the water of the Word of God and the power that it has to cleanse our lives and the lives of the other people that we deal with in the midst of this sin-cursed world. So first of all, we've seen that water means water. And secondly, we've seen that it's the symbol of the Word of God. But there's a third meaning that we want to notice. If you look at John's Gospel, chapter 7. And notice what we read in the 37th verse. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So here we see that water sometimes as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about rivers of living water. And then it says, this spake he of the Spirit. Talking about the operation of the Spirit of God in the lives of men. I turn, if you will, to Psalm 1. And we'll see this same symbolism. First Psalm, in the first verse, says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit and his seed. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So we're sitting down reading our Bible, going to read through the book of Psalms. And we come to this passage of Scripture, and we read here, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit and his seed. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now we see, of course, a picture here of the one truly blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the primary emphasis, I believe, is upon the believer. And we see, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now we think about literal water. What is it like when a literal tree is planted by literal rivers of water? Well, it means it brings forth fruit in season. It means it's not going to wither. Some of the tallest and the strongest, the healthiest trees are by the rivers of water, because they're getting the moisture that they need to strengthen them in the life that they have. And this is the way it is in the life of the child of God. But we're talking also here about the Word of God. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The Bible tells us that we are, as believers, we are to be rooted and grounded in the faith. We're to send down our roots deep into the Word of God, that we might draw nourishment from, that we might be strong and healthy in the Christian life, like this tree spoken of here. But we see also that third application, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The rivers of water. Now, of course, there's a very close affinity here, because the Spirit and the Word are actually one. God is not divided. And when we're talking here about the Word of God, we're talking about that which was inspired by the Spirit of God. When we're talking about the Spirit of God, we're talking about the one who takes the Word of God and makes it mean something to us. And yet, it's by the operation of the Spirit in our life that we can get anything out of the Word. He's the one who takes the things of Christ, the Bible says, and shows them unto us. He's our teacher in the things of the Bible. Now, there are others that we could note, but this is the less frequent usage as a symbol of the Spirit. So we'll move along. Now, the first we've noted is that water is a symbol of water. Then we saw that it speaks of the Word of God. And we saw that it speaks of the Spirit of God. But the fourth we'll find if you'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and the first verse. Cast thy bread upon the water, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now, I've tried casting bread upon the water, and you know what happens? It gets soggy and it sinks to the bottom. And after many days, you can't find it. And so it's obviously here not speaking about literal bread. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now again, bread in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the bread of life. And so when we think about bread, we always think about Him and about His Word, about the opportunity to spread the Word, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what it's talking about here. The Lord Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You cast the bread upon the water. Because you see, the waters here are a symbol of the nation, of the multitudes of the earth. Now turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 17. And you'll see what I'm talking about. Revelation chapter 17. Notice what we read in the first verse. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. There it is. We're talking about many waters. Verse 15. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So whenever we come across waters, usually the sea or many waters in the Bible, it sometimes has reference to the great wicked multitudes of the world, the nations of the unsaved, that are like a great sea of humanity. And this is what we're talking about there in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 1. We cast our bread upon the great waters of humanity, upon this great ocean of people that we find around us on every hand as we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you see, we're going to find that bread after many days. It doesn't get soggy and sink to the bottom. That word is not going to return unto God void, but it's going to accomplish that which He pleases. And so we go out casting this bread upon the waters of the nations of the world, and we will find it after many days in the lives of those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. All right, turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 57. Fifty-seventh chapter of Isaiah in the 20th verse. But the wicked, speaking in general, the great mass of humanity, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So here again we find this symbolism. The sea, the waters, talking about the wicked. Or restless, or filled with filth like the troubled sea, the great multitudes among the nations of the world. All right, now turn to Psalm 46, and I'll show you how this works. Psalm 46 and the first verse. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Now he says, even though the stable things of this world be carried into the midst of the sea, this great ocean of humanity, the wicked nation, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, the wicked like the troubled sea, driven with the wind and tossed, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, God the Holy Spirit, at work in the life of the believer. Even though around us on every side we see the wicked like the troubled sea driven with the wind and tossed, there's a river of living water, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. All right, now look at Psalm 107. Third verse. Psalm 107, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships. Now the ship in the Bible is a symbol of the local church. they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. Now you see, that's where we are. We are they that go down to the sea in ships. We come by means of the local church and get out into the midst of doing business for God in the great waters of the world. Among this great mass of humanity that's around us on every hand, we're like a ship out there in the sea. He says in verse 24, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distress. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So He bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Now, you know, I'm sure that the Apostle Paul sat down and read this. I'm sure that Peter did. When they thought about the great difficulties that they were encountering in the midst of the great sea of humanity in which they'd gone to do business for the Lord Jesus, they were driven with the wind and tossed. They suffered great things for the stand that they'd taken for the Lord Jesus and for the fact that they'd given their lives to Him. But He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So He bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful work to the children of men. But look at verse 33. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground. You see, He takes the multitude. He brings them face to face with the fact that they're living in the wilderness of this world. He takes people who are feasting on the water springs of this world. He turns it into dry grass. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. But that's not all He does. Look at verse 35. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, or still water, and dry ground into water springs. Here a symbol of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And there He maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. You see, He takes people who are hungry for the truth of the Word of God, and He meets their needs, even in the wilderness, just like there in the case of the nation of Israel in the tribulation now. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. All right, now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. Here in the 14th chapter of Matthew, the 22nd verse. And straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship. Again, a type of the professing church. And to go before Him unto the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now this is a picture of our position here in this world. We're in the ship of the professing church. We're out here driven with the wind and tossed on the great sea of humanity that, by the way, is in the midst of a storm today. The wind is contrary. to everything that we know to be right as we see it here within the Word of God. Verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. You see, the Lord Jesus is the one whose name is above every name. He's the one who's far above all principalities and every name that is named. And he's the one who's our stability. He's the one who's our Savior to meet every need that we have. Notice what we read again there in verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now you see, when the Lord Jesus was here in this world, he was living a miraculous life. He was doing something just like walking on water. He was living a life that was completely supported by the mind of God, the Word of God, as it was revealed to the children of men. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent. You see, this is the thing that miraculously supported the Lord Jesus and the work that he was doing. And by the same token, here's Peter. He said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now you see, this is the thing that supports us as we do miraculous things, as we walk through the midst of this work. We're standing on the water of the Word of God. We have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. And this is the thing that enables us to walk above this world, to live a life that's victorious, a life that's on a higher plane than these wicked nations that are also symbolized here. But we read in verse 30 that when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? You see, Peter was all right as long as he was standing on the Word of God with his eyes on the Lord Jesus. But when he got his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Word that was supporting him and upholding him miraculously became the Word that was fraught with danger and judgment. The Word that was about to do something harmful in his life. Now, you know, this is the way it is with the Bible. It's a wonderful thing to know the truth, to be able to get together here week after week and talk about the Bible and what it has to say. And it's a wonderful thing to walk through the midst of this sin-cursed world, having put our eyes upon the Lord Jesus and trusting him, being supported by the Word of God. But when we turn from those things, when we get our attention off the Lord Jesus Christ, the very same Word that's been supporting us is the Word that condemns. It's the Word that will harm us. It's the Word that will take our life if we become disobedient as the children of God. But by faith, of course, we can cry out to the Lord Jesus to save us, and immediately he'll do it. Now these are just examples of application of the water here in the Word of God. So we've seen that water speaks of water. We've seen that it speaks of the Word. We've seen that it speaks to the Spirit, and we've seen that it speaks to the wicked nation. Now with that knowledge, let's go back to Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12 and the 15th verse. And the serpent. Now that's important. We saw last week how those names were not vain repetitions up there in the ninth verse. The dragon had to do with the empires. The serpent had to do with his work in the Garden of Eden. The devil has to do with his work of the slanderer, Diabolus. And these titles all mean something. So we're talking here about the devil and his serpent character. He cast out of his mouth. That's what he did in Eden. He spoke to Eve and tempted her with the words of his mouth. And you see, he's going to do the same thing in the tribulation period. He's going to be speaking through the mouth of the Antichrist, the man of sin. He cast out of his mouth water, the satanic counterfeit of the Word of God, as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. But also, the fact that this is a flood, the fact that this is many waters, speaks to us here of the nation. And we've already noted how the king of the south is going to come up from east. The king of the west is going to bring in the revived Roman Empire. The king of the north in Russia is going to come down. The king of the east is going to come from Red China. A great flood of the wicked nations of the earth.